An introduction like that, I'm excited to hear what I'm going to say too. And of course, I'm grateful to Pastor Jack. I've been here for 19 years on staff for some 7 or 8 years. And I'm just grateful to him that he never compromises the word of God, and he's been faithful to pour into myself and so many others. And so let's go ahead and open up in a word of prayer as we approach the word of God. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word, that you have inspired it in such a way that it is profitable for our reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that we may be equipped for every good work. And we thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher, who is sent to lead us and guide us into all truth. So may he now open up our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your words. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus Christ for his glory. Amen and amen. Well, the title of our message this morning, church, is Jesus, the Resurrection and the Life. And our opening text comes from John chapter 11, verse number 25 through 26. And this is Jesus carrying on a conversation with Martha, sister of Lazarus. It says, "And Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever believes in me, he shall never die. Do you believe this?' he asked." And so this statement of Jesus is known as one of number 5 of 7 I am statements that Jesus made in John's gospel. Again, spoken to Martha, sister of Lazarus, friend to Jesus, when Jesus was about to raise up Lazarus from the dead in the final of 7 miracles that John records in his gospel, according to the structural outline that the Holy Spirit gave him for his unique gospel. What Jesus touched on in that famous conversation with Martha is the insatiable hunger in every human heart to live forever. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, that God has set eternity in all of our hearts. And of course, it's true. Even today, everybody wants to live forever. If you guys are familiar, I think we're going to put a picture on the screen. And let's just say if your name was Jeff Bezos, and if you founded Amazon and you own the Washington Post, then maybe you have the disposable income to aid in research to how to find eternal life by human instrumentality. Jeff Bezos, like many billionaires from the Silicon Valley, he has in that search founded an institution called the Altos Labs, contracting many unique scientists with the ambitions to reduce anti-aging, and again, spending billions of dollars in this investment. Today, I think we have another picture on the screen. Another option, if you want to live forever by human means, apart from God's appointed means, is you can also freeze your body in a cryogenic tube. You see, today, what this article shows us, nestled in the picturesque landscape of Scottsdale, Arizona, is an office where the Alcor Corporation says they have found the secret to eternal life. Max Moore, the former president and CEO of Alcor, says that cryogenically freezing your body upon death and placing it in a stainless steel tube in liquid nitrogen can keep you there as long as it takes for scientists someday in the future to bring you back to life, all for a mere fee of $200,000 or just $80,000 if you just want them to freeze your head. You can't afford your whole body. But again, we're going to look at the Gospel of John chapter 11, and we're going to stay pretty much camped out in this chapter, and we're going to see that Jesus himself, he is, in fact, the way to live forever. He is the way to have eternal life and immortality that people down through the ages have sought after. So let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verse number 1 through 3, and we'll set the stage here when Jesus receives the report of Lazarus's death, and yet Jesus delayed coming to Lazarus and his family when the sickness was reported initially. John chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. We'll pick up the account. Verse 1. "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and his sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" It's the word for love is phileo, brotherly love. "So at this time, Jesus and his beloved disciples and friends three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, whose name in Hebrew is Eliezer, which means God is my help, they were from a town of Bethany, situated on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And the sisters, they did not come to Jesus personally, but they apparently sent a messenger saying, "Jesus, he whom you phileo, he whom you love affectionately as a brother, Lazarus, our brother, he is sick to the point of death." And I love it that they so relied on the character and love of Jesus, they didn't say, "Well, come and heal him. Well, come stretch out your hand. Hey, you love him, he's sick, we just expect you would come." And so apparently the messenger, he did not include a request. He just assumed that Jesus would come. But then surprisingly, look at the response of Jesus when we turn to verses number 4 and 6. Let's start reading the response of Jesus to the report of Lazarus's death. Verse number 4. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now, Jesus loved agapeo, agape in Greek. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. So I'm sure this messenger was somewhat confounded. When he left, Lazarus was on his deathbed, and Jesus said, "What's happening to him is not going to result in death being glorified, but in God being glorified." And so this delay, I'm sure, confused the messenger. Well, I guess he's going to recover. And imagine the messenger's surprise when he returns and he finds out that his master had actually passed a few days later. What is going on? We have all been there in that moment where, God, are you delaying? God, are you going to answer this prayer? Peter tells us, he said, "Beloved," in Peter's epistle, he tells us, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, as though some strange thing has happened to you." Peter, in his epistle, says, "Beloved, you people, the children of God, who are the objects of God's love and affection, and guess what? Even though you're loved by God, we go through difficulties. We get sickness. And some of us eventually grow old, grow weak, grow sick, and pass away. And yet, through it all, Peter said, do not think this is strange. We're tempted emotionally to think when God's not moving as we see best, well, then God's not there. Well, then he must not love us. And I would encourage you, don't think that way. God always has a better plan. He always has something he's up to for the greater good. And so God's delays are not God's denials. So Jesus, he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and in the plan and economy of God, he delayed his going to see him. So he stayed all the day, he stayed a few more days where he was at, and all this time he was loving Lazarus and had a better plan. Now, if we look to verses number 7 through 13, we saw, first of all, that Jesus delayed. He heard the report of Lazarus's illness. He gave a response to the messenger that came. Now, thirdly, in the delay of Jesus, we see the reaction of the disciples. They are confused exactly about what is going on here as well. We pick it up in verse number 7. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" But Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him." Verse 11, "Then these things he said, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up.' Then his disciples said, 'Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well.' However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep." So Jesus, the last time he had been in Judea, there was an attempt on his life. And at this point, after 2 days of delaying, he's ready to take the 2-day journey to see Lazarus. That means Lazarus would have been dead for 4 days by the time Jesus arrives. And the disciples reminded him, "Hey, do you remember what happened last time when we were in Judea? There was an attempt on your life." He says the Jews sought to slay you. And again, unfortunately, throughout church history, when it's saying the Jewish people, it means the established religious leadership in the first century. Unfortunately, in some quarters of church history, they've tried to use this verse, well, Jews are bad and Jews throughout all time. And that's just a wrong anti-Semitic distortion. Nobody should use that verse to justify hatred of God's chosen people, the Jewish people. But Jesus, he goes on to say in verse 9, our friend Lazarus. Again, Lazarus, he was someone known to Jesus and all of the disciples. After all, he did live on Bethany. And if you saw the map we had a little bit earlier, 2 miles east of Jerusalem, you cross the Jericho Road. It's on a major thoroughfare. So no doubt, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the three siblings of Bethany who were followers of Jesus, offered hospitality, that many people knew them on the road to Jerusalem. And Jesus goes on to say this discourse, this talk about Lazarus's death, it occasions a discourse about working while you're alive, working while there's daylight. Again, verse 11, Jesus said, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. So first of all, this light means a couple things. First of all, Jesus in his incarnation as the Son of God, he was a special light that was in the world only for a short time. Soon the world would lose this unique opportunity, Jesus was saying. He was saying night was coming, the night of his betrayal and the morning of his crucifixion. And it would be too late for the world of the first century to respond to Jesus personally, physically in his incarnation. But again, he has left us his word and his Holy Spirit. So there is an opportunity. But then again, us believers, his church, his hands extended. He is the vine. We are the branches. He is the head. We are the body. We are his instruments. And we all have the same 12 hours a day to work for the Lord. And so we must take the most of every opportunity, the Bible says. So living by the will of God is safe. If you walk in the light of God's word and following his will, then you're safe. We're basically impenetrable until the time comes for the Lord to take us home. Then Jesus goes on to say in verse 11, after giving them this object lesson of walking in the light, he says, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. Now, throughout the Bible and even in the Old Testament, sleep is used as a metaphor for death. This is not teaching the false doctrine of soul sleep. There are some denominations and groups out there, I won't name them right now, and they say, well, when you die, you're unconscious, your soul just goes into a state of sleep, and eventually, if you're an unrighteous person, an unrepentant sinner, your consciousness is just obliterated. That's not true. The Bible speaks of sleep as a metaphor, but it only uses it of believers, saying that when believers have died, they've entered into rest, but we're still conscious. If you're conscious, if you're a believer, Paul said, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Your spirit, your soul, your consciousness is still alive in the presence of the Lord. So Jesus was referring to Lazarus. He tried to tell them plainly, well, Lazarus is dead. And they're like, oh, well, he's sleeping. Well, oh, he's just asleep. He's sick. If he's asleep, he's getting better. No need for us to go down to Bethany and risk our lives. Sleep, according to the rabbis of the time, something pointing to the effect that someone is recovering from their illness. But then Jesus just has to lay it out bluntly, because sometimes the disciples were a little hard-headed and didn't quite get everything he was saying. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was talking about taking rest in sleep. So Jesus explains the rest in John chapter 11, verse 14 through 16. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. You gotta love Thomas. Thomas, he was also called Didymus in Greek, and this name literally means the twin. And some voices from church history say that Thomas had a physical appearance that actually somewhat resembled Jesus. So if they were going to arrest or scourge Jesus, they might have accidentally grabbed Thomas. So Thomas, he was kind of a procrastinator, kind of a skeptic, and some would say a realist, the way he looked at things. But thank God that Thomas and all of those that Jesus poured into for 3.5 years, their lives were changed dramatically. They were discipled by the Master for 3.5 years. Later on, Thomas would be convinced by a resurrection appearance of Jesus, and Thomas would be filled by the Holy Spirit and go out and preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. There are actually some voices. Today, there is a group of Eastern Christians in India who call themselves the Thomas Christians, who consistently maintain that after Jesus' death and resurrection, during the time of the book of Acts, that Thomas landed on their shores, crisscrossed the Indian subcontinent, and ultimately suffered martyrdom in Mylaipore, India, where there is an alleged shrine to Thomas this day. And so, although Jesus' disciples may have been rough on the edges, yet Jesus, like a Renaissance artist, somebody might see a chunk of a rock and nothing to it, but an artist chips away the edges until a masterpiece comes out. And is it wonderful that our risen Lord Jesus, he's like that to us. He's so patient with us. He's working on us. Ephesians 2:10 says we are his poema. We are his work of art. He loves us through difficulties. He loves us with the agape, the unconditional love of God. And he's with us and he will help us. And he wants to send us out and use us for his glory as he did with his first disciples. Now, moving on, the next point we want to look at in the segment of our study of John chapter 11 is the despair of Lazarus' sisters when Jesus finally did arrive. The first sister to approach Jesus as he makes the 2-mile journey, he was east of the Jordan River in the area of Perea, the area we now call the Kingdom of Jordan. He crossed the Jordan River, probably went down the Jericho Road, and he approached Bethany, but he was still on the outskirts of the town. He had not quite entered the corporate limits of the village, and then Martha approaches him. So let's pick up the account in John chapter 11, verse number 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." So she's in despair. She is in mourning. She has just lost one of her closest friends, probably her younger sibling, Lazarus, Eliezer. And then Jesus says to her in verse 23, he said to her, "Your brother will rise again." But then Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Verse 25, but Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ." That's just the Greek term for the Messiah, the anointed one, the one sent forth from God. "I believe you are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And thirdly, you are the one who is to come into this world." So again, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they ventured on the 2-day journey and they came to the outskirts of the town where Martha met him. Now, Martha, among the sisters, you know, she was a hardworking, kind of task-orientated type of gal. She had quite a different, unique personality and different from that of her sisters. You know, Martha, she loved to entertain guests and cook meals and make sure everything was taken care of. So she didn't always have time to fully sit in on Jesus's Bible study. She was a really kind of, you know, gal who took care of domestic affairs. And, you know, she was kind of like a first century Martha Stewart, but I don't think she ever went to jail like she did. Moving along. Verse 17, we see that Lazarus would have been buried that first day because in the Israel's warm climate, the body would start to decompose right away. So it's usually traditional in Jewish and Israeli culture, even today in Israel. If somebody dies, if some IDF, you know, soldier is killed by some terrorist, the family mourns and they move right away to bury him that day. So Lazarus would have been in the tomb for 4 days at this point. And Mary was at her house when she heard that Jesus was approaching, and so she met him on the outskirts of the city. And the scripture goes on to say other Jews had come to console the bereaved sisters, as this was an essential act of Jewish piety. So, you know, just like any funeral reception, the neighbors would have come and provided meals for them. Verse 18 and 19, it says, many Jews also came from Jerusalem. They made the 2-mile journey from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount area, over the hill of Mount of Olives, and down to the limestone ridge where the town of Bethany was. And notice it says that Mary was sitting, mourning. This is actually an ancient Jewish mourning ritual called sitting sheva. Sheva is the Hebrew word for seven. You know, Abraham, he did some things around the well of Beersheba, the well of the seven, and he offered 7 lambs in trade for that area. So sitting sheva means to sit 7 days. That Jewish people who are in deep mourning for their family, not that they'll never get up, but they'll sit down on the floor or a low stool, and they are reluctant to get up. They're really fixated on concentrating on praying and mourning their loved one. So Mary remained sitting where she was sitting sheva, but Martha arose as she heard of their Rabbi Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah, approaching. And Mary, again, who diligently was more reflective, sat in on Jesus' teachings, she remained sitting. And so Martha approached Jesus, and she made the statement, again, we just read it in verse 20 through 22, that, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that whatever you ask of God, he will give it to you. And she said, I know, and Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And she affirmed that Lazarus would rise, but it would be at the end of time. You see, she was a good Jewish woman brought under the Old Testament scriptures. And in places like Daniel and Isaiah and the book of Job, it affirms the resurrection. It affirms eternal life. This was an important doctrine in Judaism. So she knew he would rise again. But then Jesus said to her, you know, Martha, you don't understand what I'm trying to say to you. God is about to do something special and unique that he doesn't always do with everyone else, because you are in the presence of God's Son. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Again, this term, it's one of the 5, it's number 5 of 7 I am statements. This term, I am, it's connected to the name of God. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses approached God in the burning bush, he said, whom shall I tell the children of Israel is sending me to deliver them? And he said, tell them, I am that I am. He said, Asher Hayah, Asher Hayah. It's the Hebrew term that means to continually exist. It's connected to the name Yahweh. Tell them that Yahweh is sending you. So when Jesus is saying, I am the resurrection and the life, He is affirming his identity with the one and only unique God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he said, I am Yahweh, and I am the resurrection and the life. And I have the power to raise up your brother even now, is what Jesus was trying to get her to say. And so the interesting thing, Jesus goes on to say, it's not enough that you just believe in the Old Testament scriptures. It's not enough that you just believe in the God of Israel. But you must understand, as God the Son, as his personal representative, you must believe that I am the one that will do it. And you must believe in me. Jesus was expanding her understanding of the faith. And Jesus asked her, he who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. And whoever believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? So back then, as now today, Jesus, he is asking us to make a decision. Not only do we believe there is a God, do we believe he is the God of the scriptures? And not only do we believe the scriptures, but do we believe Jesus is the express outshining of the Father? That he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and who alone holds the key to eternal life and us being reunited with our loved ones who have passed away and gone on to see him. Again, as he was then today, so Jesus is asking us now, do we believe this? What an awesome, amazing passage of scripture. Jesus said, he believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. If you believe in Jesus and you physically die, that's not the end of the story. You will rise again. You know the word death, both the Hebrew term is mut, and the Greek word is thanos. It ultimately means to separate. Physical death is the separation of the spirit, the soul, and from the body. That's what James says. As the spirit without the body is dead, so faith without works is dead. It is separate. The Bible teaches there's actually two kinds of death. There's physical death, the separation of the spirit, the soul, the personhood from the body, and then there's spiritual death. You could be alive physically, but in your heart, you are separated. You are severed from the life of God. You don't have a relationship with him because of your sins, and you've never put repentant trust in Christ. So Jesus says, though you may die physically, if you're a believer, you will live again. You will be resurrected. But he who believes in me shall never die. Not you'll never die physically, but you'll never die spiritually. You put your trust in Christ, you will live with him forever and ever. So I like a saying, I forget which preacher said this, but if you've only been born once, you're going to die twice. But if you've been born twice, you can only die once. Do you get what that saying? If you've only been born once into this world and you have never been born again, you have never been regenerated like Jesus asked Nicodemus, then you will die physically and you will suffer the second death of the lake of fire, an eternity without God that awaits every rebel who does not put their trust in Christ. But if you have been born twice, like Jesus told Nicodemus, not only were you may have been born physically, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must have a birth of your heart by the Holy Spirit and trusting in Christ. And when you do that, though you may die physically, you will come back again. We will see you again. So if you have only been born once, you're susceptible to death twice. But if you've been born twice, you only have the possibility of dying once. And I think Jesus is coming for us soon. So I hope all of us are the great exception to that general principle. Amen. All right. So this was Jesus's conversation with Martha. And so then apparently Jesus prompts Martha, okay, go get Mary. I want to talk to her privately. So we pick up the account in verse number 28 through 32. We saw the rebuke of Martha. Now we're going to see the regret of Mary. Verse number 28. And when he had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So we see what happens here is that now Mary, the reflective one, the contemplative one, she approaches Jesus and says, teacher, rabbi. He was their teacher. You know, in fact, usually rabbis in that era, they usually only discipled men. It was kind of a boys club and like women, you know, like wait outside. But to sit at a rabbi's feet, it did not mean you were just sitting on the floor because there were no chairs. It meant to formally be his disciple, to hear the word of God and instruction from a great teacher. So the Bible says that Mary sat at Jesus' feet previously, meaning she was a formal disciple and follower. And so Mary approaches Jesus and calls him teacher or rabbi. And again, verse 28, she returned from the home, and she, remember, she was in mourning. She was sitting Sheva. She's reluctant to get up. But wait, Jesus is here. He's calling for me. Hey, he's taught me everything I need to know about scripture. You know, sitting down, this may be a rule of the rabbis, but if the master, if the Messiah is calling me, I'm going to go. I'm going to go see what he has to say. And so she left that house of mourning where all the furniture, again, the things they do in their elaborate mourning rituals, all the furniture of the house would have been reversed or turned upside down to avoid an appearance of ease or frivolity in Jewish mourning customs. It was forbidden to wear shoes, anoint yourself with oil, study, eat meat. And again, usually neighbors would cook for you. So Mary, sitting on the floor mourning, but arises at the instruction of Jesus. And then the Bible says there were many Jews, again, we read this earlier, who were mourning along with them. Because in Judaism, it was a good deed to join in a funeral procession or join in a wedding procession. In any millstone of someone's life, you are supposed to imitate God, the Jewish people taught, and comfort those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice, which is truly a biblical principle. But not knowing why Mary was going up, they're like, oh, well, maybe she's going to the tomb to weep. And so they followed her. And so this loud crowd followed her, the local Jewish people of the town, and then Jesus has his conversation with her. Let's go now to verse 33 through 34, and we're going to see that Jesus is going to confront the final enemy, that is death, head on. So in this section, starting in verse 33, look at the mourning of the multitude that came along with Mary to meet Jesus the Master. Verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and he, Jesus, was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. So verse 33, Mary and the other Jewish people gathered are weeping. It is the word klio. The weeping would have been loud and ostentatious. In Jewish custom, if you weren't crying enough for your family, you actually had to hire some professional mourners that would cry and wail and play flutes. No, seriously, this was commanded in rabbinical law. So some of these other people in the crowd, you know, they were just there, kind of hangers on, you know, kind of doing this ostentatious mourning. And this troubled Jesus. Jesus would mourn with those who mourn, but he did not like ostentatious displays of religiosity that did not have any substance or heart to them. So Jesus saw the Mary and the others gathered with her, and they were weeping, klio. They were wailing like a siren, and the Bible says, and Jesus groaned in his spirit. The Greek word is embrim aamai. It means Jesus, you can't get away from this, translators have debated this, but this term, embrim aamai, Jesus groaned in the spirit, it meant Jesus, he had indignation. This is a word that means a groaning or feeling of inner turmoil, a word usually reserved for anger. It means to sigh with chagrin or snort with anger, often used of a horse snorting or flaring its nostrils. So an array of negative emotions grips Jesus as he sees this ostentatious display of religiosity. Jesus groaned in his spirit and he was troubled. Tharasso in Greek. It's a reflexive verb meaning to be troubled or agitated. Like in John 5:7, there was a superstitious belief that an angel troubled this water of Bethesda and whoever jumped in first was healed. You know, so it's the idea of a pond ripple, water being agitated by something entering it or something like a rock being thrown in it. So Jesus in his spirit, he was troubled. His emotions were agitated at what he was seeing. And we have to ask the question, and I would say yes, there was definitely anger directed at the crowd's unbelief. But I think also lurking beyond it all, behind it all, that Jesus was angry not only at the people's reaction, but the root of it, the sin that had entered into the world and caused death, that caused the death of his friend and everyone who has ever lived, from Adam and Eve being expelled to the Garden of Eden, to Jesus's friend Lazarus at that moment in the first century. Jesus, he came into this world to destroy the works of the devil, and he's squaring up against sin, as Paul said, through one man's sin, through one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And the Bible says up until that point, Hebrews 14, that the devil had held the keys or authority over death and had caused people to fear death. So I believe Jesus, in his anger, in his holy wrath and indignation, he's squaring up with the works of the enemy at that point. And so, and we jump down to verse number 35 through 37, We saw the mourning of the multitude, and now we look at the mercy of the master. John chapter 11, verse 35 through 37. Verse number 36, the shortest verse in the whole Bible. Jesus wept. Verse 36, then the Jews said, "Oh, look, see how he loved him." And some of them questioned. They said, "But could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. So there you go. Anybody having trouble memorizing verses, you just can't get it? Hey, I got one for you right there. Jesus wept. You know, years ago, I was in some type of Bible college discipleship program. We were all teenagers. And there's a time, one of the coordinators of that class, he said, we were actually supposed to memorize 3 verses a day, 4 days a week. And he left it up to the Bible college students to choose. It's like, all right, you pick this. And unfortunately, some of my friends, they would pick, I don't know how to say this, funny verses, verses out of context. And he said, like, okay, today, one of my verses, I'm going to make it easy. We all have to memorize Jesus wept. And we're like, come on, man, be serious. We want to memorize Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You know, Jesus wept. Okay, I get it. But come on, man, be more serious. But Jesus wept, the shortest verse in the Bible. And so the Greek here for wept, now it's not the same type of ostentatious wailing of Mary and the crowds. This word, it comes from a verb, edokrousen, and it comes from a root meaning to shed tears. It refers to the quiet, silent weeping or shedding of tears. One of the 3 times that Jesus shed tears in the Gospels. It was over Jerusalem when the leadership would not repent. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried great tears and sweated, as it were, drops of blood. And this is an interesting thing here, is that Jesus coming into the Jewish world, they could understand that God was heavily invested in his creation. That the Lord God who appeared at Sinai, he was a God of mercy, extending love and mercy to thousands of generations to come. But to the Greeks, the gods were something else. If there was a god, if there was a high god, the Greeks worshipped a lot of polytheistic, Zeus and Athena and all of these ones. They're like, well, we don't like God. We don't get the gods. The gods contradict one another. Some of them are immoral. You know, Zeus doesn't love you and has a plan for your life. If Zeus shows up in your bar and you ought to be afraid. You are in trouble. The Greek gods weren't good beings. And in the Greek philosophical world, the gods don't care about us. They are apathetic. What does the word apathetic mean? Pathos. Pathos means emotion or sympathy. So to be apathetic, A, is the negation of something. What is an atheist? Someone who does not believe in theos, God. Negates God. An atheist is someone who negates God. There is no God. There is, I think, an incorrect view of the millennium called amillennialism, that the 1,000-year rule of Jesus we see in Revelation 20, it's not going to happen. It's spiritual, it's metaphorical, or it happened in the Dark Ages. A lot of interpretations. Amillennium basically means no millennium, no 1,000-year rule of Christ. But I say all that to kind of lay the groundwork. In the Greek world, the gods were aloof. The gods did not encourage you. You could not, they did not come among humans. And so Jesus, it said, the scripture says in John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Greeks like, okay, there's this high God. And the Word became flesh, took on humanity, and dwelt among us. The Greeks would have been, no, that can't happen. The gods, they don't care. They're aloof. They don't get involved. They don't understand us. And so Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, shedding tears again. You know, a Greek reader would have been losing his lunch. But God, it comes down to God does love us. That is why he sent his Son Jesus. He created us in his image and likeness. The God who is love, who is agape. It was his plan for us to have a relationship with him, to not be severed by sin. And when humanity became severed by sin, that's why God sent his Son Jesus incarnate into the world to reconnect us with God through his sacrificial death upon the cross. And so this would have greatly upset and confused Jesus, your God. He is weeping. He actually cares. And yes, he does. And he does today. He does for you, my friend, as well. So Jesus' silent shedding and weeping of tears shocked the Greek hearers. But again, he is, as Isaiah 53 says, the man of sorrows acquainted with grief. Hebrews tells us he was all in points tempted as we are without sin. And thus he is our great high priest who can sympathize with the feelings of our infirmities because he experienced those things when he walked among us. God was not afar off and aloof. He entered our world of dirt and grime and evil, and he encountered it and defeated death and sin so that we might have the hope of eternal life and that we might have assurance of the love of God for us. Amen. All right. Section 4, we see as Jesus squares up with the death of Lazarus, we see him defeat death in the life of Lazarus. So let's read verses 38 through 44, and we'll look at the miracle of the resuscitation of Lazarus. Verse 38, then Jesus again groaning. There's that word angered, agitated. Jesus groaning in himself. He came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Then Jesus said, take away the stone. Then Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you, if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away from the stone from where the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes. They lifted away the stone, and it's a word play. Jesus lifted up his eyes in prayer, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they might believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud or a mega voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And then Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. The miracle of resuscitation. This was the boiling point. This was the turning point of Jesus' ministry. Now there was no denying that God was at work within him doing notable miracles. This was actually a turning point of a series of events that will ultimately lead to his crucifixion and his resurrection. And again, to recap these verses, verse number 38, Jesus groaned. He was troubled. He became angry. He felt inner turmoil. Why? Because they had not understood his mission, the multitudes who were still in unbelief. He approached the tomb. In that day, if you go to the Judean hills, if you visit Jerusalem, tombs were fashioned out of caves on the limestone hillside. They had to be a minimum of 50 cubits away from a major city so that those walking near would not defile themselves ceremonially according to the Old Testament laws. There would have been a stone shaped like a disc later on, like the stone in front of the tomb of Jesus, to prevent grave robbers and animals from entering. And they would have been brightened with whitewash, visible so that passersby could avoid ritual defilement. And they would have, of course, the family would have decorated them like we do today with flowers, and especially during a recent passing of a loved one. Jesus' command in verse 39 is, take away the stone. And it's a test of faith. It's a test of obedience. And I like what one of the sisters says. I like the way it says it in the Old King James. But Lord, he stinketh. That just sounds so much better than the drier New King James. Lord, he stinketh. Don't you love the way they talked in Elizabethan English? He said, Lord, he stinketh. But Lord, my brother whom I love, he has been dead for 4 days. Rigor mortis would have been kicking in. The stiffening of the joints and muscles of a body would have fully set in, and there would have been a fetid stench coming from Lazarus's decomposing corpse. And it says also that when Lazarus came out, his body was wrapped in grave cloths, because as they did to the body of Jesus after his crucifixion, the way the Jews would bury a deceased family member, they would take kind of like bandages and they would wrap them from the neck all the way down, the arms, you know, close to the body, and they would put aloe and spices and rose water as kind of a plaster to preserve the body, depending how much of those spices they could afford. And so they would lay the body down on a table in these grave cloths, and the head, they took like a 3-foot square cloth and they just laid that over the head. That was the Jewish customs. So then at that time, and then eventually the body decomposes. And then when the body decomposes, the family actually comes back years later because, you know, graves, they're a prime piece of real estate. You have a big family, you know, you need a lot of room in your tombs. And so a body eventually decomposes, it's broken down to just its bones, and then they remove the bones from the bandages, and then they put it in a limestone box. They call it an ossuary, a box, a chest with a lid, and they'll inscribe in Hebrew, hey, here's Grandpa Jonah, or, you know, Grandma Betty, or whatever. So that would have been Lazarus's fate had not Jesus intervened. And again, this is something definitely not biblical, but there were superstitious teachings passed on among the rabbis at the time. Some of them thought in that time that once you're dead, well, you might have a chance to live. Your soul leaves your body, but it doesn't quite go to one place or the other. The rabbis, again, this is not a biblical teaching, but they taught, well, we think the soul hovers around the body until the fourth day. Then it's just too late. Your body really decomposes and it stinketh, you know? So they're like, yeah, fourth day, you're done. Your spirit's out of there. So did Jesus purposely delay his coming to the fourth day? I mean, you know, today, doctors have revived people when they have been sick or suffocated underwater for minutes, but never has anybody come back after being dead for 4 days. And so, again, Jesus reminded them, and he reminded the crowd, he said, did I not say, and it's plural. Jesus was just talking to the sisters. He was trying to break through the unbelief of that whole crowd who had gathered and observed him from afar. If you believe in me, Jesus, the Son of God, you would see the glory of God. And so some in the crowd, not all of them, assisted in removing the stone because they put confidence in the word of Jesus. Some will usually comment, because of Jesus' great love for Lazarus and his sisters, that's why he raised them from the dead. He just wouldn't do that for me today. You know, but that's only partially true. Jesus states in his prayer, he prayed publicly in front of them, and he was doing this that those around might believe that God the Father has sent Jesus. You see, today in the wider Christian world, you know, there's fraudsters. There's some of these, you know, faith healers and name it and claim it people online. And Christians listen to their podcasts and pass their books around. And they're not thinking very critically if these things are actual miracles or healings. They just pass and share stories. But when God does a miracle like this of resuscitation, there is no doubt about it. So we must be careful that we're in tune only when God is doing a true miracle. And Jesus did at this point. Again, to recap, in verse 43, Jesus shouted out loudly in a great, the Greek word is mega voice. He literally said, Lazarus, out, here, now. And said, and again, he who died came out. And again, it would have been a miracle even for Lazarus to get up. He's lying on this table in this bandage of cocoons that's starting to harden like plaster. So he's like kind of leaping out like a mummy. So that's not the end of it. So Jesus has to say, hey, help him out. Remove the bandages. Loose him and let him go. And the account of Lazarus, it's often used as an illustration of a believer coming to receive Christ. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, before we knew Jesus, again, we were spiritually dead. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but then we were made alive in Christ. That's the past tense of our salvation. Justification. God declares us not guilty before his bar of justice. The Holy Spirit regenerates our heart and we're saved, but some of us need work. Some of us need discipleship. Some of us need to yield to the Holy Spirit. Some of us need to abide in the Word of God to be free. Some of us struggle with things of the past, whether it's alcohol, drugs, lust, pornography. And so it's an illustration. We may get saved, but we have to be loosed from the things that held us back. And I would encourage you, if you're in that place, again, there may be those here you need to receive Christ, and there may be believers here you need to be loosed from what holds you back. And the way to do that is abiding in the Word. It is getting prayer, maybe getting biblical guidance, but it's doing life together with believers. There's no gimmicks or magic tricks. You know, there's a whole industry in the Christian world called deliverance ministries. Well, you have to come to us in our seminar, and this person prays special prayers, and we take you into your childhood, and you renounce this. There's one ministry, I think, that does something like that called Zozo Rooms. And it's just an unbiblical way of deliverance and growth. Again, you know, those of you who don't know Christ, you need Christ. And you have found Christ, God is going to set you free. He's going to deliver you from the bandages and the bondage of your past life. But it's going to come through prayer and the Word of God and addressing the issues, because God wants you to be free. The same Jesus who died for your sins in the past tense justified you. It's the same Jesus who's committed to you being free as a believer. He's committed to you being free of alcohol and lust and whatever is holding you back. The power of the Holy Spirit is with you, not only to free you from the penalty of sin, past tense, but to free you from the power of sin in the present tense. So look to him and be delivered. As Paul said in Colossians 3:8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Paul says, like a garment. If you have like a dirty garment, the sins of your past life, throw off that dirty coat. Throw it in the fire. Don't save it and put it on again, he is saying. So Jesus, he did a dramatic miracle. And I like what Augustine said, that Jesus had to specifically say, Lazarus, come forth. That there's so much power in the spoken word of God that if Jesus didn't specify, if he would have just said, come forth, then all the tombs on the hillside would have opened and everybody would have walked out and the resurrection would have been a little bit premature. You know, that's a little cute story. It's not quite true. But two other times in John's gospel, he talks about the voice of Jesus. In John chapter 5, he actually said, a day is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who have done the good of trusting in Christ, they will hear his voice and come forth to eternal life. In John chapter 10, Jesus also said, I am the great shepherd. My sheep know my voice, the voice of another they will not follow. The great shepherd opens up the door of the sheep pen, and his sheep come out when they call him. Lazarus, a little sheep, a little deceased lamb of the great shepherd Jesus, was in the sheep pen of the tomb of death, as it were. And at the voice of the master, the shepherd calling out his sheep, even death couldn't hold him back to be responsive to the voice of the great shepherd. What a wonderful Jesus. What a wonderful shepherd we have. And so how are we to respond to this? The only true response is the response of faith. Look at John 11:45. Then many of the Jews had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. We must put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. We not only must have knowledge that Jesus exists, we not only must agree who he is as the Son of God, but we must trust him alone for our salvation. The incorrect response is the response of unbelief. Look at John 11:46-48. But some of them went away like tattletales to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? Not like, hey, this guy's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's doing messianic miracles. We should follow him. They're like, oh, this kind of crimps our style. We have position. We have a salary here. What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And from that point, the council plotted against Jesus. And ultimately, their plot didn't work. The Romans still came and destroyed the temple and took away their position in 70 AD under Titus's legions. But again, to wrap things up, to conclude, we must say about the raising of Lazarus, this was technically not a resurrection, but a resuscitation. Because a resurrection means to come back from the dead to never die again. And Lazarus, I don't know if you know this, he died again later. He died of old age. We don't see it in the gospel accounts. But the Bible says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. He is the down payment. He is the first one to die and come back to life and never die again. And the fact that he has rose and he has immortality, it is a down payment that day awaits us too. So Lazarus died again of old age. Church history says he lived about another 30 years after this. So it was only delayed the inevitable. In 1873, a French archaeologist discovered a network of burial catacombs on the eastern side of Mount of Olives on the road to Bethany. And these archaeological remains contained 30 of these limestone ossuaries, also known as bone boxes. And three of these three boxes had Hebrew inscriptions that actually had the names in Hebrew, Miriam, Martha, and Eliezer, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And each of them not only had these names in Hebrew, but a little sign of the cross etched upon them. Now, these names were very common in first century Israel, but they are certainly remains of Jewish believers from the first century. So it could be the real Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's remains, but it may not be, but we cannot definitely rule it out one way or another. The point being, Lazarus did die again physically, but that's not the end of the story. Jesus, again, promised over and over that if we would believe in him, though we would die, yet we would live again. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 15 through 17. It says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord." Jesus will return for his saints before the tribulation that is coming upon the earth. And one more time, wherever Lazarus is, if his bones are in that ossuary in Bethany, or if his remains have disintegrated into dust, he will hear the voice of the great shepherd again saying, "Not only Lazarus come forth, but John and Susan and Betty and everybody else for 2,000 years who has ever put their trust in him." We will all hear the voice of the great shepherd saying, "Come forth to life to never die again." The scriptures say that God has set eternity in our hearts, and history testifies to this truth. But this hope of life and immortality finds exclusive fulfillment in Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So again, life is full of difficulties, and death will catch us all eventually if the Lord tarries. As Job said, "Man is born of a woman, a few days full of troubles." You know, none of us are born with a silver spoon and just live pristine lives. I don't care how much you work out. I don't care how much vitamin C infusions you take. We all are subject to sickness and death and injury. And a personal note, I will share with you, it was not much more than 8 months ago that I lost my own mother, who was single mom, raised 6 kids, went back to work, went to church, set an example of what it means to follow Jesus. And I held her hand as she passed away in an ICU in Colorado, spent time with my sister praying, sharing scripture, worship, but I held her hand as her life ebbed away, as her lungs collapsed, as her heart stopped beating, as the doctors came in and said, "It's done, we're turning off the oxygen, there's no more hope." And the thing is that my mom had put her trust in Christ. I used her Bible to officiate her memorial service. It was full of notes that when Jesus is saying this, he's saying this about me. She left a note that when I die, this will not be the end for me. I will be in the presence of Jesus forever, happy for eternity. She left us that assurance because she trusted in Christ, and we put it on her reflection card. And it brought great hope and encouragement because she had this firm faith in Jesus. So it was a sad time. This last year was probably one of the most difficult trials and times of discouragement I ever faced in my life. I love my mom dearly, the most important person in my life. But I know her soul, her spirit, it is her personality, the things we loved about our loved ones. It is not embedded in our bone marrow or our bloodstream. The things we love about others, their laugh, their influence, their devotion, it flows out of the eternal soul that lives forever. So the thing I have to ask you this morning, this afternoon now, is have you trusted Jesus? Do you know where your eternal soul will go? Have you only been born once, or have you been born twice? Have you been born again spiritually? Again, the scripture is clear. Physical death is an effect, an illustration of what sin has done to all of us spiritually. And it has polluted and severed our relationship with God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God loves you. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love that even while we were sinners, even while we were rebellious, God made the first move. This is how much I love you. I'm sending my son to die in your place and as your substitute to pay the death penalty for your sin that you might have eternal life. But you must trust in him. Again, John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, it is not enough to give lip service to belief in God and check the box. I'm a Christian and I believe all those things on your statement of faith in the Bible. You must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. You must acknowledge, you must agree, and you must trust in him alone, believing in him to give you this hope of eternal life. Won't you trust him today if you never have? All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we thank you for your word, that your word has brought enlightenment to our souls and has solidified our need for you. So, Lord, we thank you that your Holy Spirit is moving in the midst of this congregation, Lord. And we pray, Lord, my friend, if you have not trusted in Christ, you need to do so. If you have never put your faith in Christ, or you're not right with him, you're in bondage like Lazarus was in the bandages, then I want to say a short prayer and simply echo this prayer in your heart if you mean it. Say, dear God, I come to you today as a sinner. And I know I cannot save myself, so I believe that you sent Jesus Christ, your only son, to pay the death penalty for my sins. Jesus, come into my heart, be my personal Lord, be my personal Savior, and I promise to serve you from this day forward to the best of my ability. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.